around this time of year, those things are bound to come up, aren't they? Well, especially now that we are in this series. Now, why don't we talk about those three things around the Thanksgiving or Christmas table? Why? Differences of opinion, he's going to start fights, going to start debates. There are worth fighting over. Steelers are winning, the Super Bowl is one of them. Excellent. But there are some things that we have to recognize are not worth fighting over. And let's be honest, Steelers winning the Super Bowl is one of them. However, we need to talk about the church and politics. We're wrapping up this series, and I know politics is something that we come to church to get away from because we are inundated with them in the world around us. It is everywhere. Billboards, it's on our phone, it's on TV, it is everywhere. We are awash in a sea of politics, and we don't even have to talk about governmental politics. There are politics at work. There are politics that go on in our local communities, in our businesses, even in our own homes. And yes, there is such a thing as church politics. Mind you that this problem comes from the root of the word politics. Poly meaning many, and ticks meaning blood-sucking parasite. We are awash in it. It is all around us. That's why we need to talk about it as Christians. Because we are called not to be avoiding the world, nor to be so caught up in it that we walk according to the same drumbeat as everyone else. We Christians march to the beat of a different accordion player, let's be honest. We have this vote coming up in November. It is significant. It is important, but it is not all important. But we as Christians and what we do in light of that, supremely important, and the main thing I want to talk about. We talk differentiating between God's kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus Christ and humanity, its kingdoms, and the way its governments work. We also talk about being politically engaged, but not being so caught up in the pursuit of power and influence becomes our identity and who we are. We looked at Jesus' words to help guide our political participation with kingdom ideals, not party platforms, because the kingdom of God sees any party platform. Gives us guides on how to live out our faith in public square, even in relationship to people that we disagree with. And that's what I want to talk about today. Do we just avoid this topic altogether? When it comes to politics, can we just step aside and let differences be and let people go their own way? While I do want to say that we as Christians are called to engage in rigorous and knowledgeable political discussion, there are some things that are not worth fighting over. So before I begin, let me delineate. Those things that God is clear on, we too are to be clear on. If he has said it, we have to stand with that. But there are plenty of things that are in the political realm that Scripture is absolutely silent about. Where Scripture is silent, we would do well to follow suit. In this, I give the advice, not from me, from Scripture itself, to ditch the debate. There are things that are not worth debating over. How do we do this? Well, when people are asked on the street, and I get this all the time when I'm out street evangelizing, what Christian? What are they like? What do they stand for? In every occasion, here are the words that come out. Anti-abortion. Anti-welfare. This, anti that, against this, and opposed to that. Other words like harsh, righteous, intolerant, spirited. And then I asked them, when they're asked what Jesus was like, almost universally, the response is compassionate, nonviolent peacemaker. I'm not sure they understand Jesus of the Bible. He flipped tables. Well, that's certainly true. How do we explain the seeming contradiction between Christianity and the Christ? After Mahatma Gandhi said, I have no problem with your Christ. It's your Christians that cause me to not believe. That's a problem, isn't it? It's one of two things, possibly. either the world has completely misunderstood who the person of Jesus Christ is, completely possible. As Christians have missed the mark of what it means to engage our society in a Christ-like spirit. Are we willing to entertain the possibility that that might be the case? I've, if nothing else, I'm going to preach at myself this morning, okay? Because growing up, my parents can vouch, I wasn't just anti-things, I was angrily anti-some things. I was intentionally offensive, provocative. I was spoiling for a fight. I wanted it with certain people. My heart had been in the right place, but the way I was going about it was certainly wrong. I was looking for a debate. And there's plenty of things to fight over that are worth it. We need to recognize there are some things that is not worth it at all. So, if you will turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be looking at Paul's advice on this topic, in starting in verse 22. Paul is writing to his young mentee, Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, a city of no small political influence, and he is telling Timothy about how he should engage in this ministry. And you need to know something about Timothy. He was a young man. He was probably in his early 30s. He had a legacy of faith in his family, but Paul had mentored him and trained him up to be a pastor. And here is what he says to him in verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Fool ignorant companies. You breed quarrels. A servant must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. In this passage, Paul is writing a second letter to Timothy with additional useful wisdom for the young minister in the church as a whole. Paul reminds Timothy to live cleanly and to stay out of trouble in the previous verse 21. To do that, he says, be youthful, or in some translations, youthful lusts. That word lust here is not necessarily sexual in nature. It is the word epithumia. It is those things that burn within you. As a young pastor, I tell you for certain, there are things that burn within us more than just what we consider lust to be. Passions, like impatience, favoritism, intolerance, the desire to argue, to develop a unity, to make for himself, being doctrinally innovative. We young people trap so commonly. Instead, man or woman of God, do righteousness, love, and peace. Those four, righteousness, peace, they're common words, easily surround Christian conversation. They are the essence of the gospel and its product in our righteousness, rightly doing good as in a right standing with God, a right relationship with Him. Faith, it rests trust in God and in character, who He has told us He is in His Word. It consists of a genuine relationship living in truth. Love consists of self-sacrifice, how we relate to others, living the good of others with caring actions. It's what's been poured out upon us from God the Father, so it should be pouring out from us to the world around us. And then peace. It demonstrates itself through harmonious relationship with God and with others. We talked about that at length a couple of weeks ago. We talked about praying. Actually, it was last week, wasn't it? It's been a long week. Peace demonstrates itself through harmonious relationship with God and with others. Now, in light of these character qualities, because we should be pursuing these four things, Paul tells Timothy to avoid getting caught up in arguing. Timothy needed to refuse to participate in unwise and debates. since these generate arguments that prove to be divisive. Those who participate in this activity, those who are looking for this type of fight and argument as a type of sport, are ignorant. The way Paul puts it is about as blunt as you can be. It's stupid. I know that's not a word we typically hear from behind the pulpit, but that's literally what he says of it. It is stupid to fight for fighting's sake. You ever know somebody that's just constantly looking for something to argue about? They aren't happy until there's something to not be happy about. Paul says, don't engage that. Waste your time. It's ignorance on display. The same Greek word means undisciplined, uneducated, rude, brutish, savage. Quarreling over hypotheticals, it's inappropriate. In this context, he's actually talking about the defining over words. How fine-tuned is your definition of a specific peripheral thought? And fighting over that, that's inappropriate for anybody that's trying to serve God. They must instead promote peace and unity among brethren. We're to do our best to live at peace with all. And if there comes a time that it's necessary to correct others, let it be done with gentleness in the hopes that it will lead someone closer walk with God. So how can we promote peace in the political arena? Well, the first thing that Paul tells Timothy is to exercise discernment. Engage with discernment in this. This idea of sussing out, is this worth it? This one of those ignorant debates? He's literally leading to two categories here. He says, avoid ignorant, foolish controversies. That means there are controversies that are not foolish, that are not ignorant, that are not immature, and worth fighting over. But then there are those that are simply a waste of your time and foolishness on display. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. First, we need to inspect the nature of the discussions that we're involved in and even the attitude of the people we are speaking with. Paul, in this context, throughout this book, he's been addressing false teachers in the church, like to spark up debate over the definition of words. Their dogmas lacked common sense and they were foolish. They were founded on ignorance, stupid. These bogus leaders and their followers were motivated by selfishness. They were driven by self-aggrandizement. They fought over small points of interpretation. They got people caught up in stupid and senseless controversies that divided the church. This led to verbal, and even in some cases, some accounts for physical fights within churches over these debates. He's not forbidding the contending for the doctrine and faith that are core truths. Let me make that very clear. Was Jesus God? Yes, that is something fighting for. Once for all, yes, that is something worth fighting for. Is there only one God? Yes, that is something worth fighting for. What color are the streets of gold? Not worth fighting over. What color should we paint the walls? Not worth fighting over. He's not forbidding the core, contending for the core truths, but he is telling us to watch out for petty arguments. Tells Timothy that his best approach is simply to avoid them altogether. He says, have nothing to do with them. Nod, smile, move along. To argue would only make Timothy angry, and it would draw him into the very same trap that these false teachers had set out for others. Why spend your time? For those whom we disagree with outside of our faith family, this is in the context of those within the church, for those outside, it's important for us to remember that what we say, share, or type all play a role in how unbelievers perceive not only who we are, but who Jesus is, the one that we represent. Every bit of that is a representation of Him. Does that mean we should keep quiet? So we don't offend anyone? No. Stand up for right and what aligns with God's word. We just need to be mindful of the timing and the context of a reaction. Do we even have a proper relationship with this person to be able to have a conversation like this? Are we treating them like a fellow image bearer of God? Are we giving them the respect that God deserves as the one who made them? Is there wisdom in sometimes just scrolling by instead of giving a response? Or just nodding, okay, I disagree with it, okay, and not fighting over it? Would a face-to-face interaction be better, though it might be riskier and more uncomfortable? Look, we don't have to avoid talking about differing opinions or taking a stand on hard but important topics, but we do need to be discerning how we handle them. This takes great wisdom. The book of wisdom, Proverbs, is full of warnings, just like what Paul says here. Paul warns particularly against debates with a foolish person, foolish arguments. The book of Proverbs talks about this time and again. In chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and whoever reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Don't reprove a scoffer, or hate you. He will love you. Give instruction, and he will be still wise. Teach a righteous man, and he will be in learning." When you are engaging in a debate with a foolish person, according to these verses, all you're doing is getting yourself more hurt, more pain, more struggle. It's not doing anything for getting them further entrenched in their foolishness. So this bears a two-sided coin situation for those of us that wisdom along. But he's not. To agree with everything that you say. They are not willing to listen. It's a waste of time to continue in that. On the other side of that coin, which listen to reason. Be willing to listen to those, even with those with whom we disagree. Wisdom. Where? 17:26. Whoever restrains has knowledge and cool spirit is a man of understanding. As a teen, I used to think this talked about, you know, the guy that has cool spirit. No, this means somebody who keeps their minds in check. This is somebody who doesn't just give full vent to what's on their heart. They quietly hold it back and think, you know what? I'm not at a proper emotional state to even discuss this right now. So I'm not going to. Because all it's going to do is damage and harm. It's a kind of wisdom speak. It's a sign to know when to remain silent. Proverbs 23:9 says this, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words." Ouch. Even if your words are wisdom, all he's going to do is despise you for it. Is this person at the point that they could even receive the truth I'm trying to issue into their lives? Proverbs 26:4 says this, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you like him yourself." Now it does say, answer fool according to his folly, right afterwards, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now it says, "Don't answer according to his folly, lest you become like him yourself." To correct. But if you can't correct a person without indulging in the exact same thing that you're trying to correct, perhaps the person you need to correct is you first. Perhaps the fool that you need to address is in the mirror. I know where I speak. As I said, all of these verses, all of these proverbs, all the wisdom of Scripture in dealing with foolishness and foolish arguments and the controversies that surround us tell us that if we allow ourselves to get sucked into heated debates over minutiae, things that really will in 500 years, let alone eternity, or worse, engage with a person who will not listen to wisdom, we will be distracted from the major concerns of our mission in life. To be witnesses. To be members of God's kingdom that we talked about in the first week of this series. We'll be at risk of taking the low road of merely human argumentation. Paul tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And we certainly don't rely on human Christ and him crucified. And when we get ourselves out of line, when we are not engaging with discernment, we will be vulnerable to losing the focus of the gospel and the respect of the people with whom we are seeking to share the gospel. Such discussions are fruitless, and worse, will ruin those who listen. It says in verse 14 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So ignore petty arguments. Best advice I can give you: if it's a petty argument, just ignore it. But we can never ignore the people. People are significant. So if we can't ignore people who are inviting petty arguments, how do we respond? Engage with discernment and speak truth in love. Next thing Paul tells us in general principle is to speak truth in love. Throughout Scripture, truth and love go hand in hand. When you speak truth, you are showing how much you love that person, even if it hurts. But if you love that person, you have earned the right to be able to speak those hard truths, which are difficult to hear. The way the Proverbs puts it is, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Those that are constantly telling you great, good, and comfortable things might be your friend. And those that are telling you hard things, no matter how difficult they are to receive, how much you might disagree with them, they might very well be the person that cares about you the most. Paul puts it to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And most of us just stop there. You just got to be kind. Don't miss what comes next. Able to teach. What kind of a teacher would allow their student to continue on in an error? You think 2 plus 2 equals 5? Go on. Great, I'll give you an A. No, there's correction there. There's discipline, there's instruction. We do need to be kind to everyone. That's love on display, by the way. Kindness is simply love on display. But able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Before we become too entrenched in our opinions, we must remember that Scripture will never square with total alignment with any political party. A gospel agenda is not set by some committee in Washington, D.C. It is set by Scripture. That is our agenda. That is our focus. A gospel agenda may align with some aspects of one party or another, and it should spur us to engage in those areas. But it also decidedly rejects some aspects of both parties in our country or any human government, nation, culture, or time. The mission of Jesus will outlast every White House tenure. It will outlast America itself. So for the Christian, the right side of history that we're always told we need to get on, it's always the side that places faithfulness to the eternal God above loyalty to a temporal tribe. He's the one that's writing history. I want to be on his side. If he gets to determine what history is, the right side of history is him. In humility, we can still love those who disagree with us. Our experiences shape us and our opinions, and when we take the time to know the person instead of immediately challenging their opinion, it gives us not only perspective, but love for them and Christ. Even when the other person's opinion is faithful to kingdom values, at the very least, it will give us to show grace that we've received from God and exercise self-control. Both things glorify God, don't they? What is our ultimate purpose in life? To glorify God, even in the realm of politics. Speak truth in love. Christian author and theologian Tim Keller writes, I know of a man from Mississippi who was a conservative Republican and a traditional Presbyterian. He visited the Scottish Highlands and found the churches as strict and as orthodox as he had hoped. Get this. No one so much as turned on a television on a Sunday. Everyone memorized catechisms and scripture. But one day, he discovered that the Scottish Christian friends he admired were, in his view, socialists. Their understanding of government economic policy and the state's responsibilities was, by his lights, very left-wing, yet also grounded in their Christian convictions. He returned to the United States not more politically liberal, but, in his words, humbled and chastened. He realized that thoughtful Christians, all trying to obey God's call, could reasonably appear at different places on the political spectrum, with loyalties to different political strategies. The gospel gives us the reasons to love people who reject both our beliefs and us personally. Christians should think of how God rescued them. When was it that God began loving us? While we were still his enemies. He did not save us by taking power, but by coming to earth, losing glory and power, serving and dying on a cross. How did Jesus save? Not with a sword, but with nails in his hands. If you're looking for information, it's from Tim Keller's article, How Do Christians Fit in the Two-Party System? Article titled September 18. But do you get what he's saying there? Our alignment with each other is not based on a political affiliation, but on our relationship to God, our mutual connection to him. Let's get this very clear. Any Christian will have more in common with any other Christian of any other political association than those who are of the same political party and are not Christians. We have more in common with our fellow Christians, no matter what stripe they are, than anyone else. So rather than entering into the debates with false teachers, Paul tells Timothy, Christians should promote unity by being kind. It's also translated gentle to everyone. The hard, sharp edge of truth, it requires hand of someone who could relate compassionately with others. This does not mean that we don't correct others. We are told to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to correct an erring brother or sister in Christ, and even to necessary. We speak truth, but we must speak it in love. So here's the big principle behind this thought. If you can't say it in love, don't say it. Cannot say it, do not say it. Speaking truth in love. We're to be kind, everyone. Able to teach, but kind came first. If you can't teach kindly, don't. When you do, love is best shown and received when we show grace. Grace is the last thing that Paul tells us. If we look at verse 25, he says, correcting his opponents after patiently enduring evil, that is wrongdoing to him, correcting his opponents with gentleness. It serves the gospel message well to first embody the grace we've received from God. We receive things so much better when we see it modeled and just hear it preached from behind pulpits. Fred Heeren, author of Show Me God, he's engaged in stimulating talks with secular scientists, skeptics of Christianity. He said, if I've found any one thing to be key in getting through to skeptics today, this is it. Have an attitude of gentleness and respect toward unbelievers. Negatively, the greatest single turnoff for skeptics, Christian who sets up an us versus them argument between Christianity and science. In truth, science and Christianity are seeking the same thing, truth. And if you seek the truth long enough, you find it in God. It's not enough versus them. The setting of what Fred Heeren is talking about is different than what Timothy was facing in its early church conflicts. This is good advice that accords with what Paul has been telling Timothy about his attitudes to those with whom he disagrees. We must recognize that it's not us versus them. It's us both seeking truth together. God's grace empowers his people to display a gentle spirit, even in the midst of controversy and personal attack. The Greek word for patient in this context is used only here in the New Testament. It literally means to endure mistreatment without resentment. How does God do that for us? Again, that means that controversies are an opportunity to show Christ-like compassion. So help yourself show grace. Here's something that I found helpful. Check into the story you're telling yourself. Whenever somebody and you start to feel the hair rise on the back of your neck, you start to feel yourself rankle and want to lash out, ask yourself this question. Why would a good, sane human being do this? Why would a normal person take that stance? Why would they say this and give them the benefit of the doubt? That they actually are intelligent enough to think through things. It might not be true. Discover that for yourself. Don't assume it. They assume that they are intelligent enough. Assume that they actually have good motives, unless they prove otherwise. That's extending grace, the very grace that we have received from God. Check that story. And remember, as much as you would like to, and as much as you can look at the activities and the actions and try to interpret what that means about what's in their heart, there's only one person that actually knows what's on a person's heart. God. Last I checked, that's not us. Any of us other than God who is in this room. Today it feels like everyone has a soapbox they want to get on, doesn't it? Even some of you wondering, okay, what is pastor's political stance? I'm intentionally not telling you. Because immediately I would be polarized from half of you in the room. Political debate seems unavoidable, especially on social media. All you have to do is say the sky is blue and boom, political debate. Opinions come in fast and furious, often bringing heat, but no light. What do we do with people, especially people of faith who disagree with us? Scott Sauls writes this, "It may surprise us to know there was a political diversity among Jesus' disciples. Included amongst the 12 were Simon, a zealot, and Matthew, a tax collector." Do you find that shocking? Let me explain a little bit more. Simon, literally his name, Simon Zelotes. I mean, he was that much of a zealot, it was part of his name. What the zealots would do would actually resist the Roman government at every turn, even using assassination if necessary. They would create all sorts of ways of resisting the Roman government. And then you have Matthew, collector, worked for the government. You want to talk about political extremes, it doesn't get further than that. Able that we're going to be participating in in community, gathered for 3 years around Jesus, politically diametrically opposed as possible, and here they are united by him. You might say Simon was a right-wing small government guy who thought the state should keep out of the people's business, and Matthew was a left-wing big government guy who made a career out of collecting taxes for the state. Matthew is super emphatic to bring this out because he knows Simon and I should not have been friends. And yet, because of what Christ did, we are. We're brothers. See, this whole emphasis on tax collector and a zealot living in community together, it suggests a hierarchy of loyalties, especially for Christians. Our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom must always exceed our loyalty to an earthly agenda. The grace that he poured out should be pouring out to one another. Whether political or otherwise, those differences should not dissect between us. God's kingdom is not divided along political lines. Let me make that very clear. God's kingdom is not divided along political lines. It's far more important than that. Throughout this section, Paul has used an expression, the Lord's servant. Grace is going to be necessary if we are the Lord's servant. I think he's reminding Paul about the prophecies in Isaiah about the Lord's servant, again and again, suffering. Whenever we are extending grace to other people, it only means one thing. They don't deserve it. They have wounded us. Friend, you're going to love people the way Jesus did. It is going to hurt. You are going to be wounded just as he was. It's going to take grace. We have to extend that to each other, especially in the arena of politics. In our country, I'm not sure why, but we get very heated about politics, don't we? Very few lukewarm. And it takes great grace when we wound each other because of that. The servant of God suffers for the sake of others. Jesus Christ suffered for our sake. Surely we can represent him and suffer a little for the sake of others. Some people are quarrelsome because they've never been listened to before. And when you extend that grace, you listen to them wholeheartedly, genuinely, authentically. When we demonstrate kindness, you may actually find openness before there's nothing but a wall. Grace is the weapon that can tear down any wall. But this tells us there's a goal behind it all. At the very end, he talks about God perhaps granting them repentance to a knowledge of truth. This is the goal behind it. Other than this is just the appropriate thing for Christians to do, there is a goal behind all this. Something greater than any political achievement we could accomplish. Welcoming another brother or sister of Christ into the kingdom of God. No political gain is beyond that. Praise God when there is good gains in politics and victories. But when one person, one soul comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is heaven. Praise God. The Christian who isn't looking for a fight and in fact is willing to walk away from one and is kind will be able to graciously teach others and perhaps see them repent, come to a knowledge of the truth, come to their senses, escape from the trap of the devil, Paul said. Now that is a sobering thought, to realize that if the Christian's attitude make these results possible, the opposite's also true. Christians, if our attitude is not gracious, loving, patient, kind, and discerning, the opposite might be true. We might actually prove to be a hindrance to someone coming to the Lord. That's part of a legacy I don't want to leave behind. A wrong attitude on our part may, in spite of correct teaching, hinder others from coming to Christ. Christians, as we engage in politics, these are the things we need to be focusing on. Just because someone invites you to a fight does not mean you need to RSVP. Let me encourage you with that. Somebody invites you to a fight. No thanks. Not today. Knock yourself out, but I got bigger fish to fry. Well, we're fishers of men to catch. Promote peace. Ditch the debates. How do we do that? Well, opt for a kingdom mindset. Be selective with what you really want to fight about and with whom you want to fight. Some things are not worth fighting over or correcting. If someone has stopped listening, stop talking. Save your efforts for those whom God is using you to transform. I know this sounds unloving, doesn't it? You've stopped listening. I'm going to stop talking. But in reality, the most loving thing you can do, because you're conserving your energies for those who are really desirous to listen to what you have to say. Those wise enough to learn the truth. And when you do speak, speak in love. Big principle behind this one. Don't win the argument and lose the person. Don't win the argument and lose the person. Remember, the issues are important. The individual is more important than any issue. And when you encounter matters that are differences of opinions, let grace win. We are all work in progress, and progress is a process. Trust God, he is going to work in their life somehow. Just as much as I assure you, they need to trust God is working in you and me. We need to respond with controversy the way that Jesus did. Did promote peace? We talked about this, but they were gathered around the table. from various political stances. Some heated in debate, embroiled in what would amount to war in a few years. And these men stood united. Now, I want you to understand about the bread doesn't of Christ, the wine is Welch's grape juice. But this is a sobering, a reality of what God has put forth, what God has done for us, how God has united us in our connection to Jesus. There is nothing greater than that. There is nothing more significant than that. There is nothing worth fighting more for than that. It means fighting the urge to correct someone's political stance. Ditch the debates. There's one more man at this table we haven't mentioned yet. Judas. Jesus and Judas sat at the condone Judas to do, but he does what you must do quickly. And Jesus, he who dips this bread with me. Get this, Judas, very no more associated with an enemy of God than Judas. Am I right? Agree on that? And yet he still ate at Jesus' table. Friends, there is no enemy short himself with whom God has not called us to speak the gospel truth to. Far more important than any political stance you've. We've talked about this before. Once we have in place that Jesus is Lord, everything else tends to fall into place. They fall apart. No, have that struggle. You settled that debate. Who is Lord of your life? Every other debate is second.